Harvest Reformed Church, November 1, 2015. Confession of Faith is from the Belgic Confession, Article 34b. Reading of Scripture is from John 15, verse 26, through chapter 16, verse 11. Sermon, The Work of the Holy Spirit. Phil Poe, our pastor, delivers the message. First, Jim Snyder walks us through the confession and scripture readings.
Good morning. You'll turn in your bulletin now to the Belgic Confession of Faith insert, where we continue looking at Article 34 on baptism. We'll have one more week where we continue to look at baptism, and then we'll shift into looking at the Lord's Supper. So let us join our voices together this morning confessing our faith. The ministers, therefore, on their part, administer the sacrament and that which is visible, but our Lord gives that which is signified by the sacrament, namely the gifts and invisible grace, washing, cleansing, and purging our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts and filling them with all comfort, giving unto us a true assurance of his fatherly goodness, putting us the new man, and putting off the old man with all his deeds. We believe, therefore, that every man who is earnestly studious of obtaining life eternal ought to be baptized but once with this only baptism, without ever repeating the same, since we cannot be born twice. Neither does this baptism avail us only at the time when the water is poured upon us and received by us, but also through the whole course of our life. So we continue under the heading of the doctrine of the church as we're looking at the sacraments of the church, and we have considered the church as an institution that Christ instituted, and he instituted the government of that church with elders and deacons. And we saw that the marks of a true church are the pure preaching of the word, the pure administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. And last week we began to look, or a couple of weeks ago, we began to look at the sacraments as visible signs and seals of God's grace in Christ in the covenant of grace. And last week we began to look at a little bit more closely the sacrament of baptism. And we saw that that baptism is the bloodless rite which Christ instituted, replacing circumcision of the Old Testament, both of which are signs and seals of the initiation into the external covenant people, the church. We also saw that a baptism is administered by the minister with simple water in the name of the Trinity. And the blessings which we receive, of course, which the sacrament points to, is the forgiveness of our sins and being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Now today we see that, as we continue in this article, that the minister administers the visible signs, but it is the Lord who administers the invisible grace that the sign points to. Again, we do not hold that the water itself in baptism or that the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper have some sort of magical quality that anybody who participates in them receives the benefit. We don't hold that view at all. We believe that they are just signs and seals, but the Holy Spirit effects what they point to and creates faith in our hearts so that we can receive that grace from God. Now, baptism, as I mentioned, is the sacrament of initiation into the covenant of grace, and one might think it's the initiation into a life of discipleship, and hence should only be done once and never to be repeated. And why the confession talks about this, and next week it'll talk a little bit more about it, is in addressing, at the time of the Reformation, there arose what is called the Radical Reformation and the Anabaptist movement that was having people be rebaptized if they had been baptized as an infant in the Roman Catholic Church. And again, we'll get into a little bit more of that next week. But if we were baptized as infants, and hopefully our parents fulfilled their parental obligation by training us in the fear of the Lord, then we ought to recall the fact that we were baptized as a testimony that we are not our own, but that we belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. His mark is upon us, and we are his. Martin Luther wrote, "Therefore, as often as we fall away, we ought to recall the memory of our baptism and fortify our minds with it, that we may be always sure and confident of the forgiveness of sins. Now, if we were baptized as infants, we won't remember the actual event in terms of our being baptized, but we do recall to our minds the fact that we were baptized, that we were baptized into the name of the Trinity, and that we thus have God's sign and seal upon us. And of course, once we come to true faith in Christ, we can, throughout our lives, you know, it's not just the fact that we were baptized back then and that was only the initiation, but we can recall throughout our lives the fact, I have been baptized. I'm a baptized member of the covenant of grace. And we can recall that to, again, think of what does that point us to? Just like today, as we will participate in the Lord's Supper, let us also recall again the fact that we are baptized Christians, God's mark upon us, we belong to Him, and we are before Him to commune with Him, to receive from Him, from these gifts of the sacraments, to strengthen and nourish our faith, that we may then lead lives of thankful obedience to Him for what He has done for us in Christ. Amen? Amen. Please rise now for the reading of God's Word and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. This is found on page 1061 of the Church Bible. Reading from verse 26 through chapter 16:11. Give all your attention now to the reading of God's Holy Word, His truth. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. And you will also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. This ends the reading of God's word, and let us remember that all flesh is like grass and all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. The title of my message this morning is The Work of the Holy Spirit. My text is John 16, verses 5 through 11. John chapter 16, verses 5 through 11. In John chapters 14 through 16, our Lord Jesus Christ taught about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Holy Trinity. We've already looked into some of the Lord's teaching in previous communion Sundays, but remember that He's preparing the apostles for His departure from this world. That's why He's teaching about the Holy Spirit at this point. I mean, it's not that He's never mentioned the Spirit before. He has, as we know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke also. But here in that upper room, as He's preparing His men for His departure from this earth, He concentrates His teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit because it's what they so terribly need to hear at this point, as He will no longer be with them physically on this earth. However, in John chapter 14 and verse 18, He had said this. He said to those men, I will not leave you as orphans. I'm going to leave, I'm going to depart, I'm going to go back to my Father, but I will not leave you as orphans. That was 14:18. And then in chapter 14 and verse 26, He referred to, quote, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. And then, in chapter 15, verse 26, as we read just a while ago, He gave them another assurance of the same promise. He said there, when the Helper is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me, and you shall bear witness of me. So we know for one thing, the Holy Spirit will be sent from the Father, and then also at the same time from Jesus, from Christ, when he is ascended back to the Father. So we know the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, both. And also we know that we're talking here about the doctrine of the Trinity, because you have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit proceeding from both. And another thing to recall, beloved in Christ, is the Lord's promise in what we call the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 through 20, just before his ascension from this earth and back to heaven, here's what he said to his disciples. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and lo, I will be with you till the end of the world. He will be with them. How? He's not going to be here. He's not going to be in Jerusalem. He's not going to be in Rome. He's not going to be in Canterbury, England. Where is he going to be? Well, he's going to be in heaven. Well, then how is he going to be here? That's what we're talking about here this morning from John 16. He's going to send the Helper who will be with us. The word translated Helper is in the King James Version translated Comforter. And I happen to have that version here this morning. And so like chapter 15, verse 26 says, but when the Comforter is come. The New King James says, but when the Helper is come. Now, there's nothing wrong with translating that the Comforter. That's the word that has made it into some of the songs that Christians have sung in the past and still sing. They sing of the Comforter. The Comforter has come, we sing. So there's nothing wrong with that, but I do believe Helper is the better translation. And the reason I say that is because the Holy Spirit does more than comfort. He does that. And that we could say, well, that is a help. It is definitely a help to be comforted by God's Holy Spirit. But he does more than that, and so I think Helper is the bigger, covers more territory word, because he not only comforts us, he strengthens us, and he readies us for the spiritual battles of life, and he sees us through. And so he comforts us and he helps us in so many ways. But I do believe Helper is the better word. The word in the New Testament Greek, the original language, for that word Helper or Comforter, if you prefer, and that's okay, that's fine. The word in the New Testament Greek is the word Parakletos. You're not going to remember that probably, but you may have heard a minister from time to time, or you may have read in a commentary, a Bible study book, the word paraclete, a strange word, but it comes from this word parakletos in the Greek, and that comes from the Greek verb parakaleo, para alongside, kaleo, called alongside. So literally, the word translated helper in our Bibles literally means one called alongside to give aid or help. That's what it means. The Holy Spirit is our parakletos, our helper, one called alongside to give us aid, to give us help. The Holy Spirit is Christ's ascension gift to his church. And the Lord knows how much we need his help.
He's told us that we redeemed ones are to resist and overcome the evil one. That in fact we must do so. We are called to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. We are called to be the salt and light of the world. And we are called to share the gospel of salvation with others. And for all of that calling, we surely need divine help and comfort, don't we? Now Luke, the physician, gives us added knowledge in his gospel. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 47. Again, it's one of those ascension scenes. It's where the disciples are gathered with our Lord after his resurrection and right before he ascends back to be with the Heavenly Father. And he says to them in verse 46, Luke 24, 46, he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise again the third day. In other words, he's been saying this was all prophesied in the Scriptures. So it was going to happen. It behooved the Christ for all this to happen. And then verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. It should begin at Jerusalem. And that was fulfilled in Jerusalem on the great day of Pentecost that we read of in Acts chapter 2. Now, the blessed Holy Spirit was always at work, even from the first chapter of Genesis and the creation account. And everyone in the Old Testament who was a truly regenerate child of God within the nation of Israel, the chosen people, every one of them was born again of the Spirit of God. So it's not like there was no work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. There certainly was. We read of his work in the lives of men like Isaiah and David and others upon whom the Spirit of the Lord came. But something new happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, there was a fresh and new outpouring of the Spirit for the sake of the church and for her work on this earth. That's what happened on that day. Here in John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus states what at least a part of the Spirit's work will be when he goes back to the Father and sends the Spirit upon us. The New King James Version uses in verse 8 the word convict. The Spirit will convict. The Greek word can mean either convict or convince. It can mean either one. William Barclay, a kind of a New Testament Greek word authority from Scotland, said, in this passage we need both meanings, convict and convince. First of all, then, we see, going back to John 16, we see that the Holy Spirit will convict people of sin. Verse 8, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. Now, when the Jews crucified Jesus, they didn't believe they were sinning. Like Saul of Tarsus, before his conversion, they believed they were serving God. He even says later on, after his conversion, referring to his days prior to his conversion, he said, I thought I was serving God. I thought I was serving God. He found out differently. But on the day of Pentecost, when Christ and him crucified was preached with power, the Jewish throng there in the city of Jerusalem, we're told there were thousands of them gathered to hear Peter and the apostles preach on that day. And as they heard Christ crucified proclaimed, we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, what was their response? You remember? No, they didn't yawn or anything like that. We're told they were pricked in their hearts. They were pricked in their hearts. They were convicted, and they cried out. Many of them cried out. It almost sounded like in unison, but of course it wasn't really, but it's, you know, so many people were doing it, crying out, Men and brethren, what shall we do? In light of what we've done to Jesus, what shall we do? And under Peter's preaching, they suddenly came under the conviction of having committed the greatest crime in history, crucifying the Lord of glory, and that their sin had caused it. Their sin had caused it. What is it, then, that gives a man or woman a sense of sin? What is it that abases one at the foot of the cross? It's not only the word setting forth of the event of Christ upon the cross. The words must be preached, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so today, when we are concerned about someone's salvation, we pray that God's Holy Spirit will give them a sense of sin. That's where it starts. Now, nobody wants that. A person in the world doesn't really want that. Before my coming to know Christ, I really didn't want someone using any kind of words to try to convict me of sinful conduct. I didn't appreciate that, but of course now I do. I sure do now, but I didn't then. But we must do what the Lord has told us to do. We must speak the words that He has told us to speak. And we can be sure that some will be convicted of sin, and that's where it starts. That's where their salvation starts, when they're convicted of having sinned against God. The most powerful evangelist in the world cannot bring conviction to a sinner. That's why, by the way, some of these evangelists set up all kinds of tricks with lights and noises and things like that to try to manipulate people into a feeling of conviction. But those kind of feelings go away pretty quick sometimes. D.L. Moody was one of the better evangelists of church history. He wasn't right about everything, but he was right about the essential gospel, and he was right about this. Here's something he said. He said, there's not a better evangelist in the world than the Holy Spirit. And there's not. Only He can convict sinners of sin. And that's why you and I must pray without ceasing for the lost people that we love. Because we can't change their hearts. We can't bring them conviction. We can teach. We do have a responsibility to do that, to teach our children, and if need be, to plead with them for Christ. Our brothers and sisters, maybe our parents, our neighbors. But we can't make the change necessary. Pray the Holy Spirit to convict them of sin, so they will then desire to be saved. I don't know how it happened. Except that somebody must have been praying. I was in the military service as a very young man, and I was overseas. I was probably still pretty much a teenager. Hadn't been out of high school that long, and thinking and performing my life like a typical military guy that was not a Christian, and I came under conviction that this isn't right, that if I die, I'm going to have to go stand before God, and I will be lost. He will say to me, away from me, I never knew you. I remember telling that to a sailor. I wasn't in the Navy, but I was doing temporary duty on a Navy base. And I said that to a sailor. Now, he wasn't a believer, and he scoffed. He laughed. He said, well, you know, you get rid of that feeling. But I couldn't get it to go away. And that was because somebody must have been praying. I got a feeling it was people back home who cared about my soul and were praying, and I came under conviction, and that was the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, secondly, the Holy Spirit will convince men not only of sin, but He says of righteousness. Christ says in chapter 16, verse 8, and of righteousness. And of righteousness. This means that it will be the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which sinners will be convinced. At the same time I was convicted of sin, at pretty much about the same time I became convinced of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Our Lord was crucified by the Romans as a criminal. They pronounced him guilty. He was regarded by the Jews as an evil heretic and by the Romans as a dangerous character to be gotten rid of. He was given the worst punishment that the worst criminals had to suffer. He was branded as a felon and as an enemy of God. But what changes that belief? What made men come to see in this crucified figure the Son of God? For instance, at the cross, let's go back to that scene at the cross. And there, what do we find? Well, we find a lot of people casting aspersions on our Lord as he hung there on the cross and suffered, but we find one man different. We know him simply as the Roman centurion. And all the rest were mocking him, but we read in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 54 that he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And later, on the Damascus Road, you hear Saul of Tarsus, the former persecutor, calling him Lord. And my, what a change in his life. What a change. It is what we call the amazing grace of God. And it's by the amazing grace of God that anyone comes to see the righteousness of Christ, along with the conviction of their own sin. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that causes that to happen. The Holy Spirit opened the eyes of that Roman centurion. The Holy Spirit opened the eyes of Saul of Tarsus and turned him into Paul the Apostle. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts sinners of the sheer righteousness of Christ, backed by the fact that Jesus rose again and went to his Father. But it's the work of the Spirit in one's heart. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. He says, "But it is written, 'Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him.' But as it is written, God has..." That's just from the former verse. Excuse me. It's never entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. And the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And then over on in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, you recall that Paul wrote these words, "No one, no man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Well, you can say the words, but you can't really confess the faith that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That's in 1 Corinthians 12, 3. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that does all of this. And then third, the Holy Spirit convinces men of judgment. That's in verses 8 and 11. And of judgment, he says in verse 8. In verse 11, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. On the cross of Jesus, you see God's judgment against sin. Yes, you see his love for his people there, but you see his judgment against sin upon the cross. On the cross, Satan, the evil one, was condemned and defeated. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, we read, "For as much then as the children," that means the ones that God the Father has given to the Son, we know from verse 13. But in verse 14, he says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same." He partook of our flesh and blood. He became one of us, a human being, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." But what is it that makes anyone feel the certainty of a coming judgment? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. As Christ's people, you and I have the responsibility to tell the gospel to others. I think sometimes we make the mistake of praying and praying for people and we never talk to them. Now maybe we can't. You know, maybe they live far away from us and we cannot get to them. Or we can maybe write a letter or make a phone call or something or send an email. But there's nothing like person-to-person contact. And so we pray that God will raise up someone to cross paths with them who can speak to them the good news of Jesus Christ. We have that responsibility. That's part of our work as His people. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. As Christ's people, you and I have that responsibility to tell others. But we ourselves cannot convict them of the judgment to come. They'll only laugh. Or they'll tell us to get out of the room or something like that. I have people in my own family who I've tried to warn of the last day when we all have to stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account. And I've had them just, you know, not be real nasty or anything because we're family, but say things like, well, you know, I don't want to hear that anymore. Or, you know, that's what you believe. That's fine. Keep it to yourself. You know, things like that. You've probably had that too. But only the Holy Spirit can give one that unshakable conviction that he or she will stand before the judgment seat of God. I hate to use myself. I read other stories of other people who went through these experiences, and I wouldn't doubt but what others here have been through the same kind. But I remember when I came to the conviction that I was lost, when I came to the conviction of Jesus Christ's righteousness, I came to the conviction about the same time that I was going to be judged by God someday. And I wasn't ready for it. I wasn't up to that. And so the Holy Spirit, I'm totally convinced, I found this out later, the Holy Spirit convicted me of that and told me that. Now, the Holy Spirit does it through His Word. I had a Bible, but the Holy Spirit was doing it through His Word. And so we must, beloved, witness boldly for Jesus, knowing that He will call all of His elect unto Himself. That's true. But without the work of the Holy Spirit, our testimony will go nowhere. C.H. Spurgeon said, unless the Spirit of God convinces the judgment and constrains the will, man has no heart to believe in Jesus unto eternal life. So, beloved, we can see how much we, like the original disciples, need to rely on the work of the Holy Spirit. Can we not? Can we not see that? Think of it. We could not even be believers in Jesus without the Holy Spirit. Now, you could believe He was a historical figure. You could do historical research and find out historical truths about Him and His times. But that's not the same as saving faith in Him. We couldn't have that kind of faith without the Holy Spirit. The Spirit works through the Word, which He inspired. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They spoke the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit, personally opens our hearts to receive the truth as it is in Jesus. I hope you parents are praying for your children. It's not enough just to send them to Heidelberg Catechism class and get them through confirmation. That's important. That has a place. But that alone will not bring salvation to them. I hate to tell you, but there are children that have grown up in our Reformed churches. Have gone through that, have been confirmed, have joined the church, have taken communion, and then later, when they got away from home, they rejected it all. They threw it all out. We cannot rely on catechism training alone. We must pray for them We must pray for their salvation. I believe that we need to evangelize our children. And we need to ask God to open their hearts and to open their eyes that they might believe the truth as it is in Jesus. That's what He's done for us. If we're believers today, He has showed us the truth. He takes away our blindness. He removes the veil. He shines the light of Jesus into our hearts, and so we believe and are saved. The Word of God is our lamp. It shows us the way. It lightens the path. But the Spirit is the power, or as they would have said in older days, the fuel. For the lamp. Alexander McLaren once said, "He who has the Holy Spirit in his heart and the Scriptures in his hands has all he needs." And I would add that you need both in order to serve God and to live for God. But what an unspeakable gift the Lord Jesus has purchased for us by His death. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Believers are not alone. They are never alone. Christ's blood-bought forever family is accompanied by His Spirit through our whole life's journey. And beloved, may we never forget that. Till the moment we draw our last breath on this earth, we are accompanied by the Spirit of Christ. I close with a quote from a hymn by Luther. "Come, Holy Spirit, God and Lord, be all thy graces now outpoured on the believer's mind and soul to strengthen, save, and make us whole." Amen.
Harvest Reformed Church meets at the Grand Hotel on Minot's North Hill. Phone is area code 701-838-0605. Our web address is www.harvestreformedchurch.org. Email is hrcus@srt.com, and regular postal address is P.O. Box 804, Minot, North Dakota, 58702. Harvest Reformed Church is a part of the Reformed Church in the United States. RCUS, History, Doctrinal and Confessional Standards, Member Churches, and other related information is found by going to www.rcus.org. Thanks for listening.